Now, for my part of the conference, I purpose, Lord willing, to take up a number of studies, mostly from the Old Testament, that have to do with devotion to the Lord Jesus. Our brother, Mr. David Long, who served the Lord for many years in Angola, who currently lives in Toronto and who is here with us tonight, tells me that this will fit in nicely with what he has in mind. He has some very practical ministry for us. Mine will be more devotional in nature. And I want to turn with you to the 18th chapter of 1 Samuel, the story of David and Jonathan. They say that preachers preach about what they feel they need themselves. I don't know if that's all bad. And I'm sure that I need this, and I'm sure that we all feel the need for greater devotion to our blessed Lord. Some people sidestep this issue by saying, well, I don't want to talk about my love for the Lord. I want to talk about His love for me. That sounds very religious, but that's all it is, because the Bible talks plenty about your love for Him. In fact, it says that if you don't love Him, you're under a curse. Think that one over. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The Lord is coming soon. A great deal is said about our love for Him. The Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. Think. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, you don't know Him. I don't think that's the problem. I don't think we need to discuss that at all. I think the problem is our coldness, the coldness of our love, our lack of true devotion to Him. We love Him a little bit. If there isn't anything else to interfere, if there isn't anything else more important, the Lord wants our love. He calls for it. In the Song of Solomon, which He is very plainly typical of the Lord and His church, a great deal is said about the bridegroom's desire for his bride's love. And he misses her. And he has to wait until she misses him. And you wonder how much there is in our hearts for the Lord that we can wait so long. We can wait until we're in problems, troubles, difficulties, and not until then do we turn to Him. But I would like to take up this little story of David and Jonathan. I'll point out to you that, first of all, David was anointed king in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. Samuel was sent by the Lord to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Saul had been chosen. He was not God's choice, although God acknowledged him and allowed the people to have this choice. He said to Samuel, you tell them what kind of a king they're picking out. And it wasn't good. But then he said, I found me a man after mine own heart. Now, I'm well aware of David's sins. And I am certainly not... When I speak of David as a picture of the Lord Jesus, I'm certainly not condoning what David did, nor am I denying what he did. All types break down. All pictures in the Old Testament fail. In fact, pictures fail now. That's why grandmothers have to carry a whole sheaf of them. There's no picture that does justice to anyone. Though some of us may need mercy rather than justice. But pictures cannot possibly tell the whole story. Now we have a picture of David. Of course it breaks down. But the Lord Jesus is great David's greater son. And he is used in the New Testament as a picture of the Lord Jesus on a number of occasions. And I think that we're perfectly just in saying that when he won the victory in chapter 17 over Goliath the giant, he pictured our Lord Jesus himself winning the victory over Satan at Calvary. You're glad, aren't you? I'm glad too. Saul couldn't get the job done. Saul was a big man. He was head and shoulders above the people. That's what impressed the people. He'd have made a better basketball center than a king, but the people were impressed. They were quite impressed. He was a big man, but he was a very small man on the inside. And he was afraid. And then Jonathan, his son, who was the crown prince, should have stepped in when his father failed. But he must have been afraid too. In fact, it says all Israel trembled. The people were disturbed. Some of the brothers of David said, "Did you come down to see the battle?" What battle? There wasn't any battle. They stayed on one side of the mountain, one side of the valley, and the Philistines stayed on the other side. And daily, Goliath came out and taunted them. And you and I were just as helpless. We could never face Satan. We could never triumph over Satan. But our blessed Lord went to Calvary, among other things, according to the second of Hebrews, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a great deliverance our David wrought for us against the giant Satan. Now, the result of this battle and this victory is given in the first part of chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. We'll read from the 55th verse of the 17th chapter, just to get the connection. "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?'" I don't think he'd forgotten David completely. David had waited on him, played the harp to ease his pain, his demon possession, demon suppression, and I don't think that he had forgotten who this boy was, but he didn't know who his son was. This is a very important thing to the Hebrews. He wanted to know whose son he was. "Whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Now this was the trophy of his victory. David said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Two things seemed to attract Jonathan to David: his works and his words. What ties you to the Lord Jesus? Why do you love the Lord Jesus as you do? Well, for the very same reason: his works and his words. He has done all things well. He has won a great victory, and he has brought us into the good of that victory. We follow in his train, the triumphant train, and one of these days shall end in the glory. We appreciate our Savior. I know you do. I know I do. We love the Lord Jesus. But we love him too because of his words. there was a division among the people in John's gospel because of both his works and his words. Some people do not admire his works, and they do not accept his words. But you do, and I do, as believers. We love the Lord Jesus, and we love to hear his words. We sing a chorus sometimes, "Oh, I love to hear his voice, saying, you belong to me." We love his word. The word of God has been most precious to us. It has held us up through many, many difficulties. I look back over a long life of appreciation of the word of God, and I can't emphasize it too strongly. The more you get into the word, the more you will love the Lord Jesus. Now, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. That is, they were one. This is a rather unusual situation. There was a great disparity in their age, in their background, in their upbringing, in their manner of living. Jonathan was trained in the king's palace, expecting to be the king. David was a shepherd lad. He had rather a poor father. He was from a great tribe, the tribe of Judah, but he did not have very much. David was dressed in shepherd's clothes. Saul wanted to put mail coat armor on him, but he said, "I haven't proved these," and he put them off. He was wearing a shepherd's garb, while Jonathan was wearing the robe of a prince. David was perhaps 18 years of age, not over that. I don't know how old Jonathan would have been, but he was certainly a mature man. And you wouldn't expect that there would be that close a friendship between these two men, so far apart in age, so far apart in upbringing, so far apart in background, but there was. And it was due to David's work and words. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus loves you? Have you ever wondered what attracted you to him? There was a natural withdrawing from the Lord. There was a natural turning away from the Lord. If the Lord had allowed us to go our way, we probably never would have thought very much about him. We probably would not have been saved. It was purely his work. We didn't find the Lord. Some people say we should seek the Lord. Well, it's true, the Bible does say we should seek the Lord, but it says there is none that seeketh after God. But the Lord sought us. Why did the Lord love us? Why do we love him? Well, we have been knit. Our souls have been knit together. We have been drawn to the Lord Jesus. Now, when Jonathan felt himself drawn to David, he requested a covenant. You have that in verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. You have this covenant referred to in a number of occasions. Look in the 16th verse of this same chapter. No, that's the 20th chapter. Look at the 20th chapter and verse 18, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant," David said to Jonathan, "for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee." And then again at verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him for he loved him as his own soul. Love requires a covenant. Where there is love between a good man and a good woman, there is a covenant of marriage. And whatever the world says, this has not been outgrown or outmoded or outdated. This is still God's way. Marriage is strictly for this world only, but it is for this world. And it is the norm. The Lord may lead some people to stay single, but most of us are better off married. And when we find someone that we love, we would like to spend our life with, we desire a covenant. We want to be bound up together with that one whom we love. This is not a physical union. This is a mental and social and spiritual union between David and Jonathan. And this union calls for a covenant as well. That is an agreement. A covenant usually involves two parties, although many of the covenants of the Lord, the best covenants that have been offered to Israel and to others, have been unconditional covenants. The Lord himself has made himself responsible for this. Each of these men made themselves responsible for this covenant. I'd like to suggest that there is a responsibility to believers today. You remember that when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." The Lord Jesus gave us that cup as an indication of our being joined to him under the terms, not under the New Covenant, for the New Covenant won't take effect until God takes up Israel in the coming day, but under the terms of the New Covenant. It is by grace. And you and I have been redeemed, and we know the Lord by grace. But because it is by grace, that certainly is no reason why we should fail in our part of the covenant. When you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you also took him as your Lord. You may not have been fully aware of that. You may not have apprehended it to a full degree. Perhaps we never will to a full degree. But when you took the Lord Jesus as Savior, you also took him as Lord. He is your Lord. Worship thou him. Give him the right place in your heart and in your life. Now, David never failed on his part. Jonathan, I'm sorry to say, did fail. David never. David exceeded, we're told. He went above and beyond anything that Jonathan could give or could bring to David. David exceeded. Our blessed Lord never fails. You and I have failed. And I suppose at this conference there will be secret tears of sorrow as we are restored and revived, and I trust that this will be the case. A conference can be a wonderful boon in a Christian's life. I look back to many conferences that were turning points in my life, especially as a young man. And this can be a real turning point for many of us. And we need these turning points. We need these restorations. I hope that we will be humbled as we think how faithful our blessed Lord has been to us and how unfaithful we have been to him. Now, the motivation of love is a wonderful thing in this story. And it's a wonderful thing in our love for the Lord himself. First of all, Jonathan made his love known to David. Don't be afraid, don't be ashamed, don't be hesitant to tell the Lord Jesus that you love him. You can't do anything to please him more. I know he knows it, but he wants to hear it. Don't you like to hear someone who loves you tell you so? Of course you do. We have no patience at all with a man who said to his wife, "Of course I love you. I told you that before I married you." We have no patience with that kind of thing. That isn't true love. Now, three things that love can't stand: absence, distance, and silence. Husbands and wives, remember that your mate loves to hear you say, "I love you." Just the other night, Brother Majanier told us that you don't have to make an appointment with your wife. "I'm going to tell you about my love for you at such and such a time." And we may make appointments. We may set apart the time for prayer, and we may set apart time for the Lord's Supper as well. But we don't have to set apart time for worship. We can worship at all times, and we ought to worship very often. You ought to often tell the Lord Jesus that you do love him, and tell him why. And Jonathan told David that he loved him, but then he proved his love. It's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to prove it. And this is the way he proved it. In chapter 18 and verse 4, we read, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David." Now, his robe, as I mentioned, was the robe of the crown prince. It told of his position. You have a certain position. It may not be that of the President of the United States, but you have a certain position in the community. You have a certain position in certain circles. Your influence as holding this particular position could be given to the Lord Jesus, or it could be used to make money, or it could be used to make yourself important, if not famous, at least a reasonable facsimile thereof. You could use your position selfishly, and most of us do. Most of us are interested in what we can get out of life, not what we can give to the Lord Jesus. Jonathan turned over his position. Now, actually, David was the heir apparent to the throne by right. And later on, he came to the throne, and Jonathan never did. But Jonathan wanted to voluntarily hand that over to him. It's a good thing he did. Do you know what happened to Saul and his sons at the last battle? The Philistines came and stripped them. If you don't strip yourself for the Lord, if you don't turn over to the Lord what you have, the time may come when this world will take away from you what you have. Mark my words, this has happened to a good many Christians. The world can come and take away what you have if we don't turn it over to our David. But then he not only turned over the robe, but he gave to David his garments. And the garments speak of our conduct. You remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they made for themselves fig leaf aprons. These were not good enough. Didn't even satisfy them. They went and hid behind the trees. But then the Lord came and made for them coats of skin and provided them with garments to fit them for his presence. Do you remember that the bride in the 19th of the Revelation was clothed with fine linen, pure and white? We're told the fine linen was the righteousness, the righteous acts, all the saints. Now, it's true that we have the imputed righteousness of God, not of Christ. Don't say that the righteousness of Christ is given to us. That's not true. It's the righteousness of God in Christ that is given to us, imputed to us. But the Lord expects you to provide a little needlework yourself, a little fine linen yourself. You have the same thing in the 45th Psalm. And Christians have a certain evaluation in the eyes of the world because of their conduct. Why not turn it over to the Lord Jesus? Why not let your conduct honor Him? And then he turned over to David his sword. The sword speaks of skill. Only once did I ever get a sword in my hand. A man was teaching fencing, and he wanted me to try out a little bit with him, and I thought it looked pretty simple, and I took that thing and I got jabbed 3 times in the next 3 minutes. And I said, I'm all done. I've learned all I want about this. I've learned that the point of that thing is sharp. And I've learned that I have absolutely no control over either the sword you put in my hands or the one you've got in your hands. And I want no part of it. And I've never picked up a fencing sword since. I admire a man who can do good sword work. It is a real skill. I don't know what your skill is, but you do have a skill or skills. You may have a number of them. What are you doing with them? A pianist can use her skill. This is not spiritual gift. This is native ability. And it's achieved by hard work and training. But it can be turned over to the Lord. Some of you have ability in other fields. Do you know that there are many countries in the world today that will not allow a missionary to enter? But they gladly welcome anyone who has a skill. It may be teaching. It may be that of any type of engineer, research scientists, medical people. All kinds of skills are useful. If you want to really show the Lord Jesus that you love Him, if you really want to prove your love for Him, why not turn something that you have over to Him? There was a man in California who lived pretty near the children's home out there that Mr. Matthews used to operate. And he came to Dick one day and he said, you know, I have a boat down at the beach. I don't know why I bought the thing. I found out that it was taking my family away from meetings on Sunday, and I've just got it in storage down there. I wonder if there's some way that we could use it. Dick says, do you know that there are boys here in this home, living within 20 miles of the beach, who have never been in a boat? And they would be delighted. And they could bring some of their friends, too. And we might have a nice time with them down there on the beach, take a picnic lunch. He said, let's go. Saturday's the day. And he used that all that summer. He saw a number of boys led to the Lord right in his boat. That seemed like a small thing. There's nothing small about proving your love for the Lord. And you use what you have. And you do what you can. And the Lord appreciates it. But then he not only turned his bow or his sword over to him, but then his bow. Now the bow reaches out farther than the sword, and it's quite possible that this might stand, as one man has mentioned it. I think this is a good illustration of just taking things. Just picking things out of the scripture and seeing what they can mean to you. He said, why not use the bow as a picture of our influence? Now, we can use a sword for our skills, but the bow reaches out. It reaches a long way out. The stronger the bow, the farther the arrow will go. And why not say this is a good picture of our influence? You know, there are people that I can't influence at all. They wouldn't listen to me. They wouldn't pay the slightest attention to me. But there are other people whom I could influence And there isn't a person in this room, perhaps, who could. And it's my responsibility to find out where my influence lies. Let me be alert to the opportunities that are all around us, that we may show our love for our David by the use of the bow. And then finally, his money belt. That's the word here for girdle. It's his resources. It's his money belt. Now, some people are quite willing to talk about the robe and the garments and the sword and the bow, but just lay off the money belt. Well, do you know that twice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he tells us that liberal giving is the proof of our love? Do you know that? How else are you going to prove that you love if you don't give? Love gives. Love serves. There was an old saying from a book 100 years old. I don't remember who the writer was, but I remember reading this. Love seeks to be served. Self seeks to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. Isn't that nice? Self seeks to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and is great. And Jonathan said, David, it's yours. Now, there are a lot of people who are afraid to turn anything and everything over to the Lord. They certainly don't know the Lord. Can you imagine a mother whose little child says, Mama, today I'm going to do anything you want me to do. And the mother says, well, I've got her right where I want her. I'm really going to put it to her now. She says she'll do anything I want her to do today. I'm going to work the legs off of her. What kind of a mother is that? Are you going to attribute that to the Lord? When your heart goes out to the Lord and you say, Lord Jesus, I love you. I want to be and give and do anything that I can for thee. And so he says, well, now I've got him under my thumb. I don't know what David did with these things, but I can't imagine his taking this robe. He was going out into the wilderness. He had to get away from David. I can't imagine he's taking this robe with him out there. I can imagine he's putting it back into Jonathan's hands and saying, now, Jonathan, you're my best friend. You wear this robe for me. You wear these garments for me. You use this sword for me. I know he didn't take the sword because when he was running away, he stopped by the tabernacle, and there he found, or by the tent of meeting anyway, and there he found Goliath's sword. He said to the priest, I need a sword. He didn't have one. He took Goliath's sword. So I know that he didn't take Jonathan's sword. And I don't know that he took his bow either, because Jonathan a little later was certainly using a bow to guide David in his decisions. And I don't know whether he took his money belt or not. There weren't any Safeway stores out in the wilderness. I don't know what he'd do with a money belt out there anyway. He was living off the land for the next several years after this. 13 years after the death of Goliath, before David came into his kingdom. It would seem that what David did was to turn these things back over to Jonathan. Now you've given them to me. I'll make you stewards of these things for me. Use them for me. Isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us? He makes us stewards of whatever he puts into our hands. And we show our love for him by true stewardship. Then we're told that Jonathan spoke well of David. That's in the 19th chapter and the 4th verse. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. It took a lot of courage to speak up for David. Later on, when he spoke up for David, that's in the 20th chapter. Yes, in the 20th chapter, when he spoke to the king for David, in verse 30 it says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said to him, Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion?" And so he threw a javelin at him, and Jonathan risked his life for David. He shared anticipation for David's reign. For later on, when he met with David in the field, he said, "I know that one of these days you will be the king, and I will be next to you." That's in the 23rd chapter, and verse 16, "Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth." They two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood. And here is the sad turn of events. Jonathan went to his house. Prayer meeting night of a conference is a time for soul searching. I'm glad that so many have come out tonight. I would like for all of us to go home from this meeting and do a little soul searching. Now, so far, you may have followed along with the thoughts. You may have said, "Yes, I do love our David, the Lord Jesus. Yes, I am willing to give to him whatever I have. Yes, I am willing to share his rejection. Yes, I do anticipate the time when he shall be king and I shall be seated beside him." But you may also have failed to share in David's rejection. David went to the cave, Adullam, and Jonathan did not. That's chapter 22. "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave, Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented." If you like alliterations, there's three words to begin with the letter D. "They gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And there should have been 401. Jonathan should have been there, you know it. But he wasn't. When he went into the wood, the wilderness, down to Gath, living at Ziklag, Jonathan wasn't there. Jonathan died away from David, just as some believers die away from the Lord. Jonathan died away from David because he didn't stay with David. Some have suggested that maybe Jonathan forgot one thing when he was giving everything over to David. Why didn't he hand over his shoes? The shoes speak of the Christian's walk. Are you willing to follow the Lord anywhere? Everywhere? We sing songs about it. I'll go with him, all the way. But we don't. Do you love him enough to share his reproach, to follow his steps, to keep close to him? If you do, brother and sister, you'll bring great joy to his heart. You bring joy to his heart anyway, to a certain degree, to whatever degree that you show your love for him. Whatever you've done this past week, whatever you've done this day, that has indicated to the Lord Jesus that you love him, he knows all about it. He appreciates it. When Jonathan died, David said that there never was a love like his. He had never known such love. But you know, there were four of Saul's house, including Saul himself, who were said to love David. Saul loved him selfishly. Michal, his daughter, loved him selfishly. She was looking for benefits. Jonathan loved him partially. Mephibosheth loved him truly. We find nothing in Mephibosheth's life to indicate that he ever failed in his love for David. Even when he was lied about by his servant, even when he was left alone, was unable to get anywhere because he was a cripple. And when David came back and said, I've already said that Ziba, your servant, can have part of your land. He said, let him take it all. I don't want anything. As long as my Lord is returned, for my Lord is as an angel of God. Mephibosheth loved David. He appreciated what David had done. But you see, Mephibosheth had nothing. Those who have little often show the greatest love for our blessed Lord and the greatest appreciation for the riches that he has bestowed upon us. Now, brothers and sisters, God has given us great things. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Let us bow before him tonight before we go to our beds and tell him that we appreciate his kindness. Let us return in devotion to him. Let us give ourselves with all that we have in appreciation for our David.